Because it's Father's Day, we, of course, are going to speak about fathers. And I decided that I would speak about my forefathers, because I haven't had just one, I've had four. That is my father there, John McGowan. And that John McGowan lived from 1919 to 1970. And that's a picture of him there. Not showing up too well, but hopefully you can see what he looked like and what the clothes were like. That's taken probably around 1921. Next picture. I put this picture in. This picture was taken in 1954. Guess who that is? That's me. Do I look like my dad? I think I do. And you can tell the son, or you can tell the father by looking at the son. So you know where this message is going today at some point. I missed out something I wanted to start with. It's a great weekend to be a dad, because your kids are going to phone you at some time today or you're going to see them, but it's also great because of all the sports things going on. There were three soccer games on yesterday. Friday there was three soccer games and a Stanley Cup final, which I managed to watch most of all of them, actually. And Marvin as well. And a football game. Yeah, sorry, I missed the football game. Football is starting up as well. But something happened last night that I wanted to make sure that I mentioned today. Or yesterday afternoon, there was a soccer game between England and Italy. And Italy scored the first goal. Oh, sorry. Well, actually I do. Because, you know, the first goal that England scored was an absolute beauty. The ball came down the sideline, went right to their Rooney. And Rooney ran the ball down the sidelines, kicked it in front of the goal. It took one bounce and was kicked into the goal by a man by the name of Sturridge. It was an absolutely beautiful goal. And you know, sometimes when people score goals, their true personality comes out, right? He ran across the field as fast as he could go. He looked up like this, and this is what he said. And I couldn't believe it. I brought Bev in. I ran it back and said, Bev, can you read lips? Tell me what this guy said. This is what he said. Love you, Jesus. Praise you, Father. Can you believe that? In a soccer game. I mean, I'm used to watching hockey, and I can tell you that's not what they say. Anyway, I meant to start with that this morning, because it was such a standout to see that man run across the field after he just scored in a World Cup final, one of the things that everybody that plays soccer would aspire to, scored a goal. It was an absolute beauty, and he said, praise you, Jesus. Love you, Jesus. Praise you, Father. Amazing. Okay, so that's me. I look pretty much like my dad did. And believe it or not, I'm very much like my dad. Now, you wouldn't know my dad because he died in 1970, but if you look at me and you see the way that I am and how conservative I am, you get an idea of how conservative my father was. My dad grew up in Kitsilano. Next slide, please. This is his family. He was a family of six kids. One of them died fairly young, so I never knew her. Her name was Dorothy. And my grandfather there, his name was Herbert, and that's my middle name. Don't like that name, actually. So I'm glad it's my middle name. I don't have to use that. He was a CPR police inspector and looked after the CPR rail yards in Vancouver as well as the ships, because CPR was big into shipping at that time. Next picture, please. This is the kids growing up. My dad is on the far right. You can see him because his ears stick out a little bit. And I think my brother inherited that part. Thank goodness I did. Next picture. This is his picture in graduation from UBC. He's in the top row and second from the left. And he graduated with honors in UBC in April of 1942 as an engineer, chemical engineering. He worked at Cominco and Trail, which is now called Tech Cominco. And during the war years, when he started there immediately after UBC, during the war years, he worked on the production of heavy water. Now, heavy water is used in the refining of uranium, and so that was used in the making of the atomic bomb. And that was a pretty secret project at that time. Nobody in Trail knew that they were actually doing that. Next one. This is my dad speaking at, Christian Businessmen's Association or Gideon's. I'm not sure. He was involved with both of those. And he was called upon to speak fairly often, actually. Next one. This is his certificate as a professional member of the Chemical Institute of Canada. He was a chemical engineer and accepted into the Chemical Institute of Canada in 1946 after he submitted a thesis paper entitled A Plant to Produce a Cal Nitrate-Type Fertilizer from Ammonium Nitrate Solution, which, of course, was confidential information because it was proprietary to Cominco in Trail. Now, I read his paper again. This, in preparing for this message, was kind of like a trip down memory lane for me, because my dad died in 1970, which is a long time ago. And the stuff that I have on him, I don't have very much stuff, but most of it was put into storage, and I haven't looked at it for years. And so I got it out, and I read his thesis paper, and actually understood it. But it was really scholarly. I was amazed at what he had done, and the graphing that he had done in there was absolutely perfect. It was typed on an old typewriter. In fact, I used that typewriter. You know, that was pre-computer days, even when I went to university to start with. And I used that same typewriter to type my papers for university as well. His thesis involved the preparation of a slurry of ammonium nitrate with limestone and then prilling the product, which means they sprayed it into a big, tall tower that had a huge electric fan in the bottom. They sprayed the slurry up in there through a special centrifugal head. It made small droplets. And as the droplets fell down through the air coming up, they dried into like pelletized fertilizer. That's what a prill is, making pelletized fertilizer. And then they dried them, coated them with diatomaceous earth, and bagged the product. The experiment that he ran produced 132,000 pounds of product. So it was no small undertaking when he did that. And Cominco used that to make a lot of money producing elephant brand fertilizer. He married my mother, Mary, in 1950 at the age of 31. Next slide, please. This is him at a Chemical Institute dinner. He's on the left there. And this is his business card. I only have one of them, and it was in a photo frame thing that I had on my wall in my offices as well. And he ended up his career as the head of chemical process research for Cominco in Trail. He married my mom in 1950. At the age of 31, and he had a family of four children. And the last project that he worked on, this was in 1970, he was working on a computerized industrial plant to pelletize Saskatchewan potash for fertilizer. So that was the last project that he worked on. And I know that when he was on his deathbed, Cominco folks were coming up there and having him sign away the rights to patents that he had developed, things that he had developed for Cominco through his Warfield research. Now, what does that tell you about my father? Not a whole lot, right? A few facts in there. You wouldn't know him as a person or know what he was like. So what if I added he worked with the Gideons until the time of his death? Or what if I said he was the member of the Christian Businessmen's Association and attended all their prayer breakfasts? In fact, he took me along to their prayer breakfasts as well. What if I said he was a PAOC church member, a deacon, he attended church regularly, taught Sunday school? What if I said he was moral? He wouldn't speed, smoke, gamble, drink, use bad language, or cheat on his taxes. None of those. I never had heard him and my mother exchange a harsh word until one time they were trying to hang some drapes in the living room. So that's something you probably want to stay away from. But there were no fights in our household, nothing. But it was a very conservative household. What if I said he read his Bible every morning before leaving for work, and we had family devotions every night after supper? That tells you a little bit more about him and his character. What if I said he meant what he said? When he said something, that was it. I had an argument with him one time about whether or not I would go out. And he said I wasn't to, and I said I was going. And he said to me, if you go out, you won't get your license for a year. Guess what? He meant it. I didn't get my license for a year. What if I added he loved his family? And that's probably because his family was dysfunctional. It looked like a typical family at that time, but and I don't know this from being there. I know that my grandmother was very strict. His dad had diabetes and died before I was born. My grandmother, we called her the stick lady. She was extremely strict. And there was no fooling around in that household. I understand that families' meals were not spent together, that the food was prepared and left on the stove, and you picked up your meal and you went up to your room to eat. Okay? So Because he came from that kind of a background, he made sure that his family wasn't like that. He loved his family. We had meals together all the time. We weren't allowed to go over to other people's houses and kids' houses where we were playing and stay for dinner. We had to come home because we had family meals together. And after that meal, we had family devotions. We had family holidays together. My dad made time for his kids, mostly for homework, to help us with homework, because going to university was important to him. In fact, when I graduated from high school, there was no question what I was doing. It was straight to university. Even though he had died when I was in grade 12, I knew exactly where I was going and what I was doing. We had time for some recreation. He loved fishing and boating, and he shared that love with us. And you'll see, if you see me, that's where I got it from. He taught me to throw, to catch, to play tennis. He taught me how things work. He was an engineer. He was into physics, and so I'm into that kind of stuff too. And he was kind and generous to others. But most importantly, he gave me a model of integrity and manhood to aspire to. My dad died of cancer on February 7th, 1970, when I was 17 years old and in grade 12. Now you can imagine that's a bad time for a father to leave a family. I was the second oldest. My sister is 1 year older than I am. My dad and I, at that point in time, had not been getting along very well, because that's the time when kids are most rebellious. And we were just starting to become friends again when he wasn't there anymore. I mattered to him. I was a very special person in his life, and he in mine. We loved each other. I don't remember saying it or hearing the love part, but we certainly did love each other. Next one. This is my father-in-law. Bev and I were married in 1974, and Bev's dad, Harold Donald Gertz, became my father-in-law. Actually, he became my dad when I really needed one. I met him when I was 19, and when I just started to realize that I didn't know it all. Next one. I never called him dad. I still don't call him dad. It's still Don and Merla. Now, a parent-in-law is a person who has a legal affinity with another by being a parent of the other's spouse. Many cultures and legal systems impose duties and responsibilities on persons connected by this relationship, but in our society, there are no real legal duties that come along with being a father-in-law. Next one. Don is a very special person. He's a father of 5 children, with Bev being the eldest. When I met him, he was working as a realtor at Abbotsford Brokerage, having put himself through university while working full-time at a dry cleaning business. So you can imagine what kind of stick-to-itiveness that takes. Working full-time, supporting your family. He was married at 20, and he's working in a dry cleaning business, and he put himself through university. He opened his own real estate office, and with several other business partners, began developing, building, and investing, and growing the business into a sizable holding, a large subdivision, a strip mall in Abbotsford, and, of course, lots of stock holdings. I like talking stocks with him. So, you know, I buy a few stocks. He buys 30,000 at a time, right? He's incredible. His business sense, his common sense, his down-to-earth manner have made him a life coach for many people. And in his later years at Little Oak Realty, which is the realty thing that he developed, he spent more hours counseling and helping people than he spent selling. He spent most of his days doing that. He's an important mentor to me. What I love the most about him is that while he's a wealthy man, you would never know it by how he lives or how he acts. That's important to me. He takes the time to focus on you. He cares about people. He loves his large extended family, and he is generous to a fault. And I hope that a lot of him is rubbed off on me. He drives a Toyota Camry, when all his brothers-in-law, who are also wealthy people, drive Mercedes, right? That tells you something about him. He's a committed Christian, and he taught me that God is not near as severe a person as I thought him to be. When I was growing up with my dad, it was very strict. We had no cards in the house. We weren't allowed to go to dances. We never went to the movies, never had a television, none of that stuff, right? And my idea of God was a strict, strict person. And you always had to be looking over your shoulder, because if you did the wrong thing, you were going to be in trouble. Don was way less uptight than my dad. He would drive down the freeway at 100 miles an hour. He smoked, as I did too, although we were both trying to quit. And he knew a lot of good jokes. He would jump in and help with anything, and you could count on him for good advice. Don shows me that I matter to him. I'm a special person in his life, and he definitely is and was in mine. We love each other. We never say that to each other, like most men, but we show each other our love by being there for each other and by our deeds. Next slide. This is my stepfather, my third father. Next slide. A stepfamily or blended family is where one parent has children that are not genetically related to the other parent. Either one or both parents may have children from a previous relationship. There appears to be many cultures in which these families are recognized socially as de facto families. However, in modern Western culture, it's often unclear as to what, if any, social status and protection they enjoy in law. And the next one, this is from Wikipedia, right? So could be correct. I'm assuming it is, but since it's on the internet, it might not be. But it had this statement: a step-parent is a legal stranger in most of the U.S. and has no legal right to the minor child, no matter how involved in the child's life they are. So if a medical procedure was necessary, the step-parent could not okay that. And just an aside here, about 60 million, of the 60 million American children under the age of 13, about half are currently living with one biological parent and that parent's current partner. So about half the families are blended families. Next one. So Bernie Hunter was a missionary to South Africa for 35 years. And there he worked with the gold mine, with the men in the gold mines in Johannesburg, which are men away from home living in the gold mine and in need of God. Well, Bernie worked with those men holding Bible studies and bringing Bibles to them. And in Johannesburg, he raised his family of five children with his wife, Beth. After the children were grown up, Beth died. And Bernie, who wanted to complete one more term before retiring, decided that he needed a wife. And he came home on Canada on furlough to look for the right woman. And he found Mary, my mom. This is not sticking on my ear for some reason, really. A whirlwind romance. Say that fast. And as they say, the rest is history. Now, it was absolutely hilarious to watch my mom meet this man and fall in love. Crazy things happened. Like, she was going to make a cup of tea. She went into the kitchen to put the kettle on, filled the kettle with water, and put it in the fridge instead of putting it on. Quite funny. Anyway, they were married, and they went back together to South Africa for one more term. Now, Bernie is a really special person. While on the mission field, he learned how to make something out of almost nothing with hard work and integrity, ingenuity. He designed and built seven churches in Soweto using recycled materials. And the largest one was 100 feet by 40 feet. Now, that's bigger than this. And this is a guy who had no formal carpenter training and worked with the South African men to build a church like that out of concrete blocks and you know, finding the right places to put the beams in there and casting the beams in place, all of that. He relied on God for finances and the strength to do the work. And God's family continues to grow as the work Bernie began still continues today in South Africa. Now, Bernie's had a big influence on my life. He loves the Lord, and he spent his entire lifetime in God's service. When they came back from South Africa, he was on staff at the Abbotsford Pentecostal Church as a seniors pastor, where he worked for years, bringing Bible studies and things into the senior centers there, and for no wages either. He made my mom happy and has cared for her very well. He's tough, and he's still going at the age of 96. At 86, the Lucas Center, which is part of the church in Abbotsford, was undergoing a renovation. And in the balcony, they decided to take the sloped floor out of there, make it level, and put some Sunday school classrooms up there. Guess who was there at the age of 86 with a crowbar trying to take that place apart? Just the last few weeks, he's been having a tough time, and we thought we were going to lose him about 3 weeks ago. My sister had taken him to the doctor because he wasn't feeling very well. And when he was at the doctor's office, his eyes rolled back in his head, and he kind of collapsed there, and the doctor phoned 911. And that tells you that things are serious. Turned out the battery in his pacemaker had worn out. So they gave him a new battery, and he's back again. And my mom found him the other day in the kitchen. He's 96 years old now. He's in the kitchen in their assisted living place washing the floor, 96 years old. So I hope I'm that tough. When I get to that age, I hope I'm still serving the Lord and finding a place to be of service here. What I love most about Bernie is his ability to pray. He just talks to God in the most eloquent and intimate fashion, and I get him to pray every chance that I get. I know he's got other children, but I matter to him, and he is special to me. We love each other. We never say it to each other, but he says it to me with this, "Bless you, Jim. I'm praying for you." So I've been a son, an orphan, a son-in-law, and a stepson. Now I'm going to show you a very special picture. How many of you have seen the film Heaven's for Real? Nobody. Oh, four. Okay, four or five people. It was in town here just a couple of weeks ago. So this is a piece from that film, just one picture from there. I want to tell you about it before we show the film, before we show the picture, I mean. The film Heaven is for Real is based on a best-selling novel by Todd Burpo. It tells the story of a young boy who visits heaven following a near-death experience. I think it was appendicitis. He was in the hospital, had to have an operation, and nearly died. In the story, the boy, Colton, shares his journey with his family, describing heaven, angels, and meeting Jesus Christ. Following Colton's story, his skeptical father shows the boy several pictures of images, asking him to identify which one was Jesus. And the boy says, "Not him, not him, not him." However, at the end of the film, Colton reveals the face of Jesus from a picture on his father's laptop. An unrevealed character in the film, referred to as the young Lithuanian girl, paints the images of Jesus, but viewers are never told who the girl is and how exactly she relates to Colton. However, the Christian Newswire reveals that the little Lithuanian girl portrayed in the movie is famed child artist Akian Kramnik. At the age of four, Akian, who was born in Missouri, Illinois, began seeing visions of Jesus, heaven, and creation. She started sketching the images she saw and writing poetry at age four, eventually advancing to oil paints and acrylics to create stunning religious-themed images. So the picture you're about to see, or right there, is a picture that Colton identified as the person that he met in heaven. And he'd never seen this picture before, and this young girl painted this picture in a separate place away from him, and Colton said, that's him. Now, he was only 4 years old, and if you're watching the film, he just says, "Oh, that's the guy," and walks away like it was nothing, right? I watched the film with Bev in San Diego when we were down there for holidays at the beginning of May, end of April. I leaked like a sieve throughout that whole movie. It's really incredible. I read the book. Marvin gave me the book, so I read it, and it's worth a see. If you get a chance to see it, it's called Heaven is for Real. And if the son emulates the father, as you saw, my picture is pretty close to what my dad looked like. That's probably pretty close to a picture of God. Anyway, next one. Adoption. Adoption is a process where a person assumes the parenting for another, and in so doing, permanently transfers all rights and responsibilities along with filiation from the biological parent or parents. Unlike guardianship or other systems designed for the care of the young, adoption is intended to effect a permanent change in status, and as such requires societal recognition either through legal or religious sanction. So when it says in there filial, along with filiation, that means blood relationship. Romans 8, 14 and 15. In his letter to the Christians living in Rome, who were predominantly Gentiles, Paul writes an elaborate theological essay. Now, that's a note from my study Bible, says that it's an elaborate theological essay on God's redemptive plan. So this is Romans 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, or Father. The Greek word for adoption is to sonship is a term referring to a full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. In Roman 8:15, Abba is Aramaic for father. So what can I tell you about my adoptive father so that you will get a sense of his character? Our understanding of God, the perfect father, is somewhat dependent on our concept of our earthly father. God's love is a concept hard to accept if we didn't receive love from our earthly example of fatherhood. Now, just as I told you before that when I was younger, my impression of what God was like was based on my father, and my father was pretty strict and rigid in the rules that you had to live by. And I found out when I became a son-in-law that maybe that wasn't the correct interpretation of how God was. Not that the other was wrong either. I don't think my dad was wrong in his theology, but I think maybe, well, because of the age that I was at and the rebellion that kids normally go through and the friction that existed between us and his exiting at that point, I think that my concept of what God was like was a little bit off. Helene Storkey, an English philosopher and sociologist, wrote this. A five-year-old girl rushed up to her newborn brother in his hospital bassinet. "Quick," she cried, "what is God like?" She shrewdly figured that having just come from heaven, he might have some inside information. Alas, he merely made a gurgling sound and rolled his eyes. The Jewish people in the Old Testament were afraid of God. They believed that no man could see God and live. They wouldn't even speak or write his name. You can learn a great deal about what they thought about the character of God from the names they used for him. And there were 19 in all, and I have four of them up here. Next slide, please. The Lord, my shepherd. The Lord will provide. The Lord is peace. The Lord that heals, etc. So they had a concept of who God was from the names that they used for him. But it wasn't a very complete concept of who God was. They also had some idea of who God was from the divine concepts or characteristics they acknowledged. And there were 15 of them in all, and I have 8 of them up on the slide here. God was holy, is holy. God is infinite. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is eternal. God is immortal. God is everywhere present. And God is unchanging. They did know that God is love, and that God has enduring qualities, but they still didn't have a real concept of who God was. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 136. The Psalms were written about 450 BC, so 2,500 years ago, and this is their concept of love. Now, I'm going to do this as a responsive reading. I'm going to read, and then you're going to respond to it, and you'll see what the theme of this is. Now, you don't need to bring your Bibles. I know Jazz says you need to bring your Bibles, and then he always puts it up there. I'm going to go on better. You don't need a Bible for this, okay? So I'm going to read, and then you're going to respond, all right? So I'm going to read the first sentence. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And you're going to respond, his love endures forever, okay? Second one. Give thanks to the God of gods. Endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who does great wonders. Who by his understanding made the heavens, who spread the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, the moon and stars to govern the night. Okay, you get the point. There's 26 of those. Now, when that psalm was done in the temple, I think the people got the idea that God's love endures forever. And the songs that you were singing today, you got the idea that God's love endures forever. But that isn't all to it. The prophets in the Old Testament knew that the relationship between God and his chosen people was pretty seriously messed up. Despite all the laws that Moses and the other rabbis put in place to keep the people in right relationship with him. The rabbis knew that there were certain laws that were given in the Talmud, Moses' part. And they added extra laws in there to make sure that the people didn't even get close to breaking those laws. So they did everything in their power to try to make it so that the people would live in right relationship with God. And what happened? Didn't work, right? It was too complex a system. Jeremiah, who wrote his book in 626 BC, an Old Testament prophet, wrote the longest book in the Bible. According to my study Bible, it says in there, judgment is one of the all-pervasive themes in Jeremiah's writings, although he was careful to point out that repentance, if sincere, would postpone the otherwise inevitable. Their judgment understanding of the character of God far outweighed the forgiveness understanding. The prophets announced the coming Messiah. The Jewish Messiah is the leader appointed by God, physically descended from the Davidic line, who will rule the United Tribes of Israel. That's what Messiah, who the Messiah was. And yet, even though they predicted his coming, they didn't understand the true nature of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, here's what happened. The prophet Malachi predicted that God would come as a refiner's fire. In Malachi 3, 1 and 2, it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's the Messiah. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So that's what they were expecting from the Messiah. When he comes, he's going to be just like an all-consuming fire that's going to just eat up everything, and nobody's going to be able to stand in his presence. Now contrast that to what actually happened. Okay, this shows the true character of God. God sent his son as a baby to be born to a peasant virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. Does that sound like a refiner's fire to you? No. And that tells me that the concept of God that was held in the Old Testament was incorrect because they didn't fully comprehend what God was about. Jesus announced himself as the Messiah. If you read John's Gospel, he said it outright many times that he was the Messiah. On top of that, the Jewish people had a specific set of things that the Messiah was supposed to accomplish when he came, and by that they would know. And that's why they sent the Pharisees out to see what he was doing and to grill him about what was going on so that they could report back to the Sanhedrin and say, yes, this is the guy, or no, it isn't. The Jewish rabbis believed that four things were going to happen. The Messiah would be able to perform four miracles. Here they are. Heal a man blind from birth. Because they believed that sin is what caused that. And if a person was blind from birth, it wasn't going to be some accident, you know, he banged him on the head and the nerves were restored. You couldn't restore that. Nobody could do that. So if a person was blind from birth, the only person who could restore that person would be the Messiah. Jesus did that. Healed a leper. Leprosy was absolutely incurable. And it was a total catastrophe if you happened to get that because you were outcast from society. Nobody could heal a leper, but the Messiah could. Jesus did that. Cast out a demon from a man who was mute. That was the third one. Now, from a man who was mute was important because they believed in those days that in order to cast out a demon, you had to speak to the person, get them to name who the demon was, and then you could cast that specific demon out. Jesus cast out demons from a man who was mute. He was the Messiah. The fourth one is raise a man from the dead. Now, it wasn't just raise a man from the dead. This was special. It had to be a person who had been dead for 4 days. Okay? Now, when you think Jesus went to raise a man from the dead, that was Lazarus. And he delayed going there. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. He was raised from the dead. That was the fourth messianic miracle that they were expecting the Messiah would be able to perform. The Pharisee examiners questioned him and confirmed that in their reports back to the Sanhedrin to say that he was the Messiah. Now, what happened? Instead of embracing him as the Messiah, they crucified him because he didn't measure up to what they expected the Messiah was going to be, the refiner's fire that was going to come there. God sent his son to show us what God the Father is like. Sent him as a baby, born to a peasant, virgin, born in a stable. Jesus said in John 19, verse 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you that I'm going, if I weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Okay? Just like when you saw me, I look like my dad. If you've seen Jesus and the character of Jesus, he is like the Father. Jesus also said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, I could go on and on, but it would be like reading instructions for a new computer operating system. There's no way that you're going to be able to get what that's really like from reading the operations manual. You have to sweat it through for yourself, right? We've all been there. Bev is in the throes of it right now. A year and a half ago, the church changed its computing system for managing money here and keeping track of all that. And a year and a half later, she is finally getting it, putting it to rest. And it has been a steep learning curve. And she has had she has had to sweat through it. And you know, your understanding of God is the same as that. I can't stand up here and just say this is the way he is. You need to experience it. You need to work it through for yourself. You need to get into the Word and find out, when it says this, how is that related to what else goes on in here, and how does that show the character of God? I want to comment on two verses that are becoming more and more meaningful to me and are shaping me as I begin to understand the true nature of my adoptive father. Are you up there? Yeah. Two verses there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now that is the most famous verse in the Bible, other maybe than the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This verse, if you watch any professional baseball game, you'd probably see somebody in the audience holding a sign that says John 3:16. Bev and I went on one of the highest Alps, or the highest television station in Europe, and a broadcasting station. It's on an Alp called Santos. We went up to the top there, and man, it's up in the clouds, I can tell you. It's a long ways up there. And guess what's there? Written in several different languages, John 3:16. A stainless steel plaque up there. But there's a second verse there, and it says, for God. So that tells you that it's related to the verse before. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, you know when you hear truth and it rings a bell, right? It resonates in your spirit. This is something that's been resonating with me in the last while. The first verse says that he loves me, loves us, and that we and you matter to him. I matter to him. But the second one says that the feelings of guilt that many people think define Christians come from the wrong idea of the nature of God. You know, I read in a book, one of Philip Yancey's books, there was a person in there who had been in a lot of trouble. And somebody suggested to them they should go to church. And they said, why should I go to church? I feel bad enough already. That is totally based on wrong thinking. If you're feeling condemnation, it's because you don't understand the nature of God. He didn't send his Son into the world to make you feel bad or to condemn the world. He came so that the world could be saved. It tells me that he accepts me as I am, accepts us as we are. It tells me that the God who created the universe and you and me is a whole lot more forgiving and accepting of my human nature than the Old Testament followers of God knew. He's more forgiving than the God the Father I knew as a young person. As I come to know more about myself and more about God, I'm just astounded at the height, depth, breadth, and length of his care for me. Could the worship team come, please? As you work through your own understanding of God, who is or can be your adoptive parent, here's some advice from a Danish philosopher. His name was Soren Kierkegaard, lived from 1813 to 1855. So this is old advice. It's tried and it's true. Said this, read the Bible like a love letter. First, as you struggle with the language, culture, and other barriers, look on them as necessary work to get to the main crucial message from someone who loves you. Second part, act on what you do understand. Right? Read it like a love letter. Yes, it's confusing. Sometimes it's difficult to understand. But read it as a message to you from somebody who loves you. And secondly, act on what it is you do understand.
That's my adoptive father. I matter to him. I'm a very special person in his life, and he is in mine. We love each other. He tells me his love. He loves me in his word. He shows me by directing my paths, and I show him that I love him by following his leadership and through worship. And you know, as you struggle through and sweat through your relationship with God and your understanding of him, don't forget there's somebody, it's the role of the Holy Spirit to guide us. It said, when he comes, he will guide us into all truth. And as we struggle to know the truth about him, the Holy Spirit will help us to do that if we ask him.